We have no good news apart from the cross of Christ. Love singing about it, love preaching about it, love every aspect of it. He calls us to follow him in much the same way because he is a God who does what is best for us and not what we desire for ourselves. Everything that we'll read in Titus, as with everything else we read in all the book of God's revelation of himself, speaks to us in some way, either anticipating Christ or explaining Christ or pointing forward to his return and the full consummation of everything that Christ is victor over. And so I appreciate that. Appreciate that song and the songs that were sung this morning, pointing our focus upon one person, not all the other things in life, but one person, Jesus Christ. If you'll stand with me, let's read from Paul's letter to Titus, a letter about ministry to a pastor that concerns every single Christian in the ministry that God has prepared for you. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Father, this morning we pray that you help us to understand with greater clarity these words and their application to our hearts. Change our minds, change our hearts, change our behavior in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we turn our attention to Titus, what we're seeing in Titus is we're having a window, if you will, a window into Paul's own understanding of his role in God's great work of redemption. So what we find in this book is that Paul is working as God himself is working. And Paul takes great hope in the work that he is doing with his own hands, with his own body. He takes great hope for that work for no other reason except the fact that he understands that he is not working alone, that God is working, which is what gives effectiveness and fruitfulness to his own labors. I think that's what we find in this letter, and that's what we find in this introduction. So in spite of those things that Paul writes to, particularly to Titus as a pastor, there are a few things that are for him as a pastor. But by and large, everything that Paul is saying to Titus is for every one of us who name the name of Christ. Every one of us who calls ourselves Christian then are brought into Paul's instruction by virtue of the fact that everyone who is a Christian is also a partner together with Paul and the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers. They're all together called as partners to the gospel of God's grace. So I don't want you to hear the letter of Titus as if he's speaking specifically to things that pastors ought to be thinking and talking about. Rather, he is talking about ministry. And as we look at these four verses, what we're seeing is we're seeing this window into Paul's understanding of what ministry is all about. And seeing it well will give us either confidence to go forward in ministry, or it will make us insecure and we will flee from it. And so if we're going to move forward in this common faith, as Paul calls it in verse 4, we need to understand its parts. And the chief part of our faith, the chief part of moving forward faithfully, is that God is at work. The faith is believing that God is here and that God is doing something in our midst. He's called us to be part of something amazing, something that started before the ages began, something that will continue until the full consummation. God is at work reconciling the world to himself, and he's calling us into that work to be faithful and to trust him. That's the message of Titus. It's the message of Paul in these verses. We're going to look at it this morning as we turn to these verses again. I hope that we're challenged to take heart and take hope in Christ as we begin to use our gifts, as Paul used his, for the sake of the church. Last week, we looked at the way Paul chose to introduce himself to the readers when he said, "I am a slave to God and an apostle of Christ." And this morning, I want you to see that that slavery, that self-understanding of Paul, affects his understanding of ministry. So this morning, we're going to look at ministry. We're going to look at the purpose of ministry, which I'll tell you up front is growth. We're going to look at the goal of ministry, which I'll tell you up front is godliness. And then we're going to look at the hope of ministry, which is Christ. All right? So in our moments, really, our time together this morning, let's concentrate on what God is teaching us in this passage. First, ministry purpose is growth. Paul is what he is, and Paul does what he does for the sake of God's elect. He says that in verse 1. Now, much can be said about the elect. Let me say what needs to be said for us not to be confused about the term so that we can move on and we can deal with fleshing that out at a later time. But with a view to this word elect in the New Testament, we understand that that's a specific group of people. And we understand without a doubt that is the genuine Christians in this world. Now, when you look at that word elect in terms of time, you look at the Bible and that word in terms of time, you'll see Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that in terms of times past, that God chose this elect group to pour out his grace upon them in time and in history. When you look at passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and Revelation chapter 5, you'll see that that's talking about the end of time. And there, that same group of people who have been called out of the world by the grace of God are depicted as myriads and myriads of people who are gathered in praise of the Lamb that was slain for them. They are those that have been called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. But when we look at the word in terms of everyday kind of everyday usage in the Bible, we'll find the overwhelming majority of the time is not talking about eternity past or eternity future. That overwhelming use of that word is to describe genuine believers in time and in history. Now, Paul says that his life and his ministry is for the sake of genuine believers. That's what he's saying. And don't think that Paul is naive. He's not naive. Paul is not as naive as some people may have thought that he was. He's not naive to think that everyone that comes to church is part of that group. But he is also informed enough to know that that's where they will be. And so Paul gives his life for the church. Because within the church is where genuine Christianity exists. So if you can understand that, we can move forward, because that's a point and it's significant, but I hope to flesh it out as we go along. Paul's just simply saying, my life, my slavery to God, my calling by Christ is for the sake of those who have genuine faith in Jesus. That's who he's living for. That's who he's dying for. He's serving them, and he's serving them in a particular way. He tells us that at the heart and soul of his living for the sake of the church are two very important things. Faith, their faith, and their knowledge of the truth. Their faith and their knowledge of the truth. What he's doing as a slave to God, what he's doing as a called one, chosen by Christ and sent for the good of his church, what he's doing, everything about that, everything about both of those statements about his own identity make sense in the light of his service to the church for the purpose of their growth. And so we're introduced to these two ideas, for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's how he says it. Faith and knowledge of the truth. In so many places in Paul's letters, we find things like faith and the knowledge of truth, which are introduced to us as separate things. They're distinct, but they don't really have any, they don't have the same value thought of independently. They really work together in tandem. There's lots of places like that in Paul's writings, and I think this is one of them. Now, we live in a generation that has rapidly seen the increase of churches that start up out of nowhere, and they have kind of as a banner flag for their church, we're not going to preach doctrine. And I want to address that because that's a dangerous place to be. It sounds noble at first. Oh, good, because doctrine has been so divisive in the history of the church, and particularly in America, that if we're going to be a church that's not going to preach doctrine, that sounds like it's because we don't want to have people haggling over things unnecessarily. And yet, at the same time, if you don't teach and grow people in their knowledge of the truth, you're never going to get people who are sound in the faith. So as noble as that may sound, we're not going to preach doctrine. It's also an error of magnanimous sorts. Paul is just simply saying to us that faith and knowledge work together. He's going to work for both. And they're working for both. He's working for one. He's working for the other. As he grow in one, they grow in the other. As they grow in this one, they grow in that one. They work together. They are like tandem bicycle. Two people going the same direction. Always works out best. Two people sitting on the same bike going the same direction in tandem. And I think that's how I want you to look at these two things. Paul is working for their faith. He's working for their knowledge of the truth. The truth informs their faith. And trying to avoid truth is ultimately an attempt to avoid faith. And we have all seen the kinds of things that churches in the modern age have done to replace faith that isn't really there. So I'll just tell you, the goal of Grace Church and our preaching ministry is not to surround ourselves with so much energy and so much emotion that you get this feeling that you're riding the surfboard of your salvation through the tsunami of your soul. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to communicate truth in a way that changes your life. Because that's what Paul is doing as well. He is giving himself for the purpose of the church, their faith, and their knowledge. Now, some time ago, we introduced ways that the reformers used to talk about faith. And I think it's extremely helpful, and I don't ever want to go so much time in between bringing it up and reminding you again that you forget this. Because to me, it was incredibly helpful to hear that the reformers, way back in the 16th century, were very clear to tell, to make distinctions about faith. They said, on one level, faith is nothing more than content. It's basic facts. Faith is built on certain objective data or information. And this information is communicated by words from one mind to another mind through the doorway of the mouth. And as data is communicated, there's data that's out there, and a person can say, in one sense, I believe. That is, I believe that basic content. In other words, I believe that Jesus Christ lived on the earth roughly 2,000 years ago. He did many signs and wonders. That's just data. Or I think that happened. I think Jesus lived. That's all that is. But there's another level of faith. And that level of faith is often termed described as a sense of agreement. Intellectual assent or agreement to certain facts. You understand then the claims and you believe them. So I get it that Jesus was a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. Now you're saying, but I believe that really happened. I believe he really walked the earth. I believe I could go to Jerusalem and see some of the soil that he actually walked on. I can see the places that he actually went. I believe that. There's no virtue in believing absurdities to the mind. And so we see how these two things, knowledge of the truth and faith, work together, because the more questions that you begin to have about those basic facts, you begin to rationalize and use your mind in order to answer questions that are necessary so that you don't live your entire life out of absurdities. And that's what the mind does. It takes basic raw facts and it begins to analyze it and ask questions. And those questions help to bring about greater answers, and the more answers that the mind develops, you find yourself believing those things that you once just heard about and didn't really give much concern about. Bruce just shared his own testimony. That's where he was at. Many of us share that same experience. I heard about it, kind of sort of agreed to it, but it took time before I actually believed it in a sense that made any difference at all. As an early Christian, I've told this story before, but as an early young Christian, I was involved in a movement in which they tried to sell the idea that this, what Paul is saying and teaching us here, is not true. And it was a kind of a motto for that particular movement, that God will often have to offend the mind in order to do a work in the heart. And I assure you, there's nothing further from the truth than that statement. God uses the brain in order to produce faith. When he does, we have this process of faith where we take those facts and we begin to say, I actually believe that that took place. I actually believe those things. So I was told of the facts of Jesus' life and death, but I believe they're true. I believe that Jesus really did those miracles. I believe those miracles were affirmed his identity as the very Son of God who came as a substitute for my sins. So that's this business of agreement. But there's another level of faith altogether, because so far, as we've pointed out before, we have not said anything different than what is true of every demon. The devil himself believes that Jesus actually lived. The devil himself believes that Jesus did miracles. The devil himself believed that Jesus was crucified, and on the third day he rose again. But it makes no difference in his life. Now, you see, when the reformers talked about faith, they did not leave that ambiguous the way we do in America. We will take any form of faith and we will rubber stamp someone as saved forever and call them into ministry, put them in pulpits and church leadership positions all over the country. A few hundred years ago, they would have said, that's not even faith. But what is faith? Well, true saving faith is trust. True saving faith is trust. And this is the purpose of Paul's ministry. His purpose of his ministry was not to give people such a general understanding of the Bible or the general understanding of the events of Jesus that they all could say, oh, I basically hold the content, or I'm in basic agreement. Paul's mission was not that. His mission was to get people to the place where they, taking that data and the proclamation and the content of his messages, that they would actually find themselves trusting God. That's the purpose of his ministry, to trust God through what he tells them, the knowledge of the truth, what God has revealed through the gospel. He wants them to know, but he's not settled on them knowing. He wants them to trust it, change their life. So being a Christian does not mean that you know certain truths about Jesus. It does not mean that you are in agreement with the claims that you've heard about him. What makes a person a Christian is that you have put your entire trust in him, in his saving work on your behalf. Through the knowledge of the truth, you have come to trust Jesus for this life and the life to come. That's what Paul's ministry purpose was. He wanted them to grow in those things. So in verse 3, Paul says that he fulfills his purpose for the sake of the church. Not apart from the knowledge of the truth, but by the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth and faith go hand in hand. They can't be separated without doing great damage to both of them. And so Paul doesn't separate them. His purpose is simple. His purpose is growth. Not in terms of numeric growth, but in terms of real gospel growth. Real growth in the heart, in the soul. Real conversions. It's what we call gospel growth. No real growth ever takes a place apart from the ministry of the word. It cannot take place apart from the revelation of God's own nature, his own being that he gives us in the Bible. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he deals with this issue at such length. Verses 1 through 6. If you haven't read in a while, I would encourage you to read it. He says that ministry, an effective ministry, is not based on gimmicks. It's not based on trickery. It's not based on tampering with God's word. But he goes on to explain that gospel growth will not come through ingenious strategies or innovations or technology or any varying kind of approach to whiz-bang. May attract someone who's not paying attention, but it's not going to do any deep work in the hearts of human beings. No, Paul says he preaches Christ, he preaches the truth, and he allows the Spirit to open the blind minds of human beings and cause them to see and cause them to believe. That's the purpose. That's what Paul's purpose is. There's also a goal in ministry that I think he speaks of here, and the goal is godliness. The goal of ministry is not to draw a large crowd. The goal of ministry is to communicate biblical truth from one mind to another mind to bring about change. It is not just to communicate truth. It's not just to give a lecture. It's not just to communicate mind to mind. Its purpose is to bring transformation. Purpose of ministry then is not to bring people to the place where they make a profession of faith, where they come and say, you know what, I do believe. Well, that's part of ministry, but that's not the goal of ministry. Nothing inherently wrong with those things, but that's not the goal of ministry. The goal of ministry is change. It's life change. It's transformation. That's what it is. Paul says that the result of faith and knowledge is godliness. Godliness means Christ-likeness. It means you're like God. It begins, your desires are like His. Your actions are like His. You become infatuated with who He is and what He does, and you begin copying those things and loving those things. That's change. Through the ministry of the Word, we are confronted with truth and our minds are changed. That's the goal. The goal is life change. The goal of Sunday morning is to change your life in one way or the other. Not through gimmicks, but just the laying out of the Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to transform our hearts. That's what ministry is, and that's what Paul speaks of. So, when we come to church, we hear a message, we're in a series of one kind or another, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing here? The goal of being here and the goal of the listener and the goal of the preacher ought to be all the same. The goal is life change. And so, the goal of preaching on the subject of prayer is not just so you'd know more about prayer and maybe understand some Greek words that concern prayer, or maybe even understand some of the Jewish traditions around their habits of prayer. The goal of a sermon series on prayer is to get you praying. Or if we had a preaching series on Christian marriage, the goal is not that you'd be better equipped in your mind to understand how God laid out marriage. The goal is healthy, God-fearing, God-honoring, sacrificially loving marriages. That's the goal. The goal is to heal families. The goal is to give you the information that God gives us and to proclaim it and allow the Spirit to take it and actually change you. That's the goal. The purpose of preaching on discipleship is not to give you enough information about discipleship that you can carry on conversations about being a disciple with people outside or in the foyer or anywhere else. That's not the goal. The goal is to give you courage to pick up your cross every day and follow Him. The goal is to give you faith that you can trust Him tomorrow because tomorrow's going to hold difficulties that are new from today. The goal is to get you to trust Him so that no matter where He calls you, you are willing to go and you're willing to do there whatever He calls you to do. That's the goal. It wasn't to make you smarter. It was to change your life. See, that's what Paul's doing. He's simply saying there's a goal to ministry. There's a purpose in ministry. We're not just wasting our lives. Jesus did not die to give pastors a way to make a living. As ungifted as some of us are in every other venue in the world, it's really not the reason Jesus died. There is a purpose in ministry, and there is a goal to ministry, and the goal is life change. It's transformation. In other words, the goal of the sermon is movement. But understanding that, it takes some wisdom. Because what so often undermines true gospel growth in our hearts is our own and pastor's own impatience with people. We become impatient with the movement. We want it faster. We want it more effective. We want the fruit to be a little glossier. We want it to show up a little better. And so it's a constant struggle and temptation in pastoral ministry to want to rush the work that God is doing. We want action now. We want results immediately. So instead of real gospel growth, we will settle for any kind of action at all. It's the difference between stand back and see the salvation of God or let's just not stand here. Let's do something. Those are huge differences. Unfortunately for the church, it's easier to get things done in a church through guilt manipulation. I mean, it's so easy. And so it's easier to make you feel guilty so that action takes place than it is to proclaim the truth and trust God that over time He's going to change your heart and cause you to do those things that He would have you to do. It's just easier. I think there's not a verse for this, but here's my little personal insight or error. That's up to you. I think the American church operates often with a low grade sense of guilt that undermines our every moment of every day. That it is not hard at all for me to use guilt in order to get you to do something. That's what I think about the American church. I think we have thrown the gospel out and we have not pounded it home like Luther said. Luther said you got to pound this into people's heads because it isn't instinctive. You have to almost convince and over-convince people that the gospel is actually true and that grace is actually grace because they're not going to get it in one sitting. But in the American church, we've almost become no longer attracted to the real gospel, and we talk about all kinds of other things. And so, remaining behind might be a lot of energy, but remaining behind is this low-level, low-temperature guilt that is just eating your lunch every day because you haven't come to the place where you're resting completely in the finished work of Christ. And because that's true, it's easy to use guilt to get people to do things. It's not even, you don't have to go to class for that. It's easy. You just bring up those 3 billion people that would love to have the problems that you have. They're on the other side of the world. And you got them right there. You just make them do whatever. Oh, you'd say to our kids, are you kidding? You don't like that asparagus? No kidding. I'm sorry about that. You don't like that asparagus? You know, 3 billion kids would love to have what you're going to waste today. See, that's just using guilt in order to get things done. Why? Because we're used to guilt. We don't even know what it's like to live free. Paul says there's a goal of ministry is to become like God, and you can't be like God so long as you're completely consumed by guilt. And real change is never going to happen so long as you're learning new habits or trying to alleviate pressure or your conscience. You have to have real change. Real change takes place when you really see something of such value that you want to be like that. The Spirit takes that and he actually brings change, but he is in no hurry. I think all of you can testify to this, that God is patient to deal with our sin over years and decades. And to me, it's almost as if God is more concerned with dealing with you in a real way about that particular thing than he is an instantaneous change in your life. He will take year after year after year after year of tenderly and lovingly ministering to you in exactly the same thing, never running out of patience, always forbearing, always pressing, but always leading, but always so patient. Because on the whole economy of God, he would rather take a long time and deal with it well than he would be just simply to get you doing another thing without ever dealing with your heart. Paul says there's a goal, and that goal is to become like Christ. And so, in ministry, pastoral ministry, in preaching and teaching and sharing with your neighbor or your spouse or your children, if you want something done, there's more than one way to do it. If you want people to be generous, you can either make people feel guilty for having all that they have, or you can show them how much Jesus has sacrificed in order to be generous to them. It comes down to this. You either call people to radical sacrifice themselves, or you show them Christ's radical sacrifice on their behalf. The first is emotional manipulation, but it's effective. And the second is actual gospel growth. Paul says that's the goal of ministry. When people grow in their knowledge of the gospel, they really grow to be more like Christ. It takes a lot longer. Sometimes it drives us crazy. That's why we got to get guys like Bruce that have been trained to, you know, go into hallways like that, liberate hostages and all the rest, because sometimes ministry gets really messy. It's slow. But real gospel growth sometimes is slow. But real growth takes place at the deepest levels of who we are. When we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, we want to be more like Jesus. When we really grow in our knowledge of the gospel, we begin to believe and trust him for things that we never would have thought about trusting him for before. The great danger for us is that we hear the word, but we don't listen to it. And yet, that's what James says. Don't be hearers only of the word, but be doers of the word. That's what James writes to us. Because, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, because the word of God is bringing renewal to you. That's where it's coming from. It's bringing renewal. So, when you make godliness or Christ-likeness your goal, you will see that the way that you hear is very different, and the way that you present the gospel to others is very different as well. Because what we're listening for is the word of God, the voice of Christ. And what we're trying to get other people to hear is not ourselves or our arguments or how much we know, but we want them to see Jesus. We want them to trust him, not us. That's what ministry is all about. It has a goal. That goal is transformation. I think this was probably summed up best by Tim Keller when he said these words. He said, all change comes from deepening your understanding of salvation of Christ and living out the change that that understanding creates in you. All right, did you hear what he just said? He said, all change comes from our deepening of our understanding of the salvation of Christ. All change comes from our deepening of our understanding of the knowledge of the truth. And living out of those changes, that is godliness, that understanding creates in your heart. For faith, he says, in the gospel, restructures our motives, our self-understanding, our identity, and our view of the world. Transformation. But change, real change, does not happen by learning a new habit or by responding to guilt or being manipulated into this thing or that thing, or by serving on this Wednesday night or that Saturday morning or anything else. Real change takes place when we see and we respond to what we see. When we grow in the knowledge of the truth, and that truth begins to have an effect upon us by faith, and we're transformed in our hearts, in our desires, and in our life. That's real change. Paul says that's the goal. That's the goal. So the goal is not to get you to come to a program. The goal is to change your life. If you're here and you don't want anyone to meddle with your life, you're in the wrong place. Because gospel ministry is designed in order to meddle with your life. Because God has one goal in mind, to call us and you into the business of changing people's lives and hearts. That's what Paul says. That's the goal of ministry. Now, the hope of ministry, the hope of ministry is Christ. Purpose is growth. The goal is godliness, and the hope is Christ. I think it's important to make a very important distinction here. Paul does not call himself a slave to the church. He says he's a slave to God. He's not a slave to the church. He doesn't belong to the church. He belongs to God. Now, the purpose of his belonging to God is the church, but he doesn't belong to the church. The church is not his master. He is a freedman because he is a slave to Christ. So it is before Christ that he stands or falls. And it is before Christ that the church stands and falls. Because he doesn't belong to the church, and the church is not dependent upon his vision, his gifts, his determination, his strategies, and his understanding or his administrative abilities in order to be healthy. Both the preacher and the church come together in the same hope. The hope is that Christ is working. That's the hope. The hope of the church is that Christ is alive. The hope of the church is that he's doing something. The hope of the church is that he knows where he's leading us. The hope of the church and the pastor is that he's leading us together, that we know he knows where we are going. And that, my friends, is the common faith that Paul writes about in verse 4. That's the common faith. It's not a faith between him and Titus. It is a faith that he shares with Titus because it's true of all Christians. And that faith is anchored in the same place. It's anchored in the being of God himself. It's anchored in the fact that God is alive, that God is doing something, that God never ceases from working. That's the hope. Paul teaches us here that all ministry rests on one hope. Now, we've said this before, but for clarity, we use that word hope in a weird way in America. We use that word hope to speak of uncertainties, wishful thinking about things that we have no reason to be certain about. Like, I hope that it rains, but not on weekends. You know, that's a hope, right? We need the rain, but don't ruin my weekend. That's hope, the way we use it, but not in the Bible. The Bible uses it in a very different way. The Bible uses hope to convey that our absolute resting in certainties that will take place in a time we don't know. See, it's absolute certainty that's going to happen. We just don't know when it's going to happen. Paul is writing to us about this purpose and goal is resting on a hope of eternal life. A hope of eternal life, that is God's solution and response to human brokenness and human rebellion, the hope of eternal life which God has promised before the ages began, that's tied essentially to his character and the fact that God does not lie, he can never lie, and that for him to promise something and not bring it to pass would be for him to cease to be God. So God can't cease to be God, and so this promise, this hope that we have of eternal life, that God is reconstructing the world, he is saving this entire cosmos, he is bringing refreshment, and he is bringing restoration to a fallen world. That's the promise of eternal life. It is God's solution to the problem of our brokenness. He brings it into time and into history intentionally at exactly the right moment. He reveals this massive plan that's anchored in his own being, that's based on his promise. And we're told that it all takes place when he works. He's working. He's calling men like Paul to preach this message. He's in grafting them in the great work of ministry. He's bringing them in. He has kept the promise intact throughout all of human history. He has brought it to being or revealed it in time and history during the days of the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ came into the world. He is the promise that we've been looking for all through the Old Testament. Here he is. God doesn't just protect the promise in order to bring it about in his time and purposes, but then he calls men into service of him so that they can proclaim that great message, and he's intending through that proclamation to save people's lives. The great hope of ministry is not our intellect. The great hope of ministry is that God is working, that God is alive, that he's doing the work, that he's saving men, that he's drawing people to himself. And Paul says, but now, at the proper time, according to God's own timetable, the promise has been made known in his word through preaching. Look, I wouldn't do it like this. If I were God, I would not leave the message of transformation for the entire world into the hands of flawed people. I wouldn't do it like this. I wouldn't put that message into the hands of people with limited vocabularies. I would not put that message in the hands of people who are, just like everyone else they're talking to, very flawed, very capable of grand mistakes. I would not put that kind of message into the hands of flawed human beings and trust that the world will be changed through them. But I'm not God, and God is God, and God has done it just this way. But he hasn't left it only to men. He is working in the preaching. If God isn't working in preaching, then preaching isn't working. I cannot change your heart. I can't bring life to your soul. I cannot change your mind about things that you hold very deeply. I cannot, through any use of human words, convince you to trust God, whom you cannot see, in things that you would not trust any human being with. I can't change you. This is a colossal waste of time if God is not working. If God is not working through the message, if God is not bringing to light different things from this passage, what we're doing here is a colossal waste of time. What we're doing here really does allow the world to see that we are really criminally insane. We have lost our minds. There is no human so gifted with such abilities that he is worth getting out of bed for on a Sunday morning when you live in Kalispell, Montana, and sometimes the best day of the week is on Sunday. There's no one that you just come out to hear unless you can hear Christ through them. That's the hope of ministry, that he's working. The Pharisees in John chapter 5 took issue with Jesus about this and said, no, God's not working, God is resting. And when Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, they came to him and they were upset about it because he is resting and you should be resting too. You shouldn't be doing any work, including healing. And Jesus tried to show them with so little few words, tried to show them something that is of incredible importance when he said, "You got it all wrong. God is not resting like you think of rest. God is working, and he has been since the very beginning of time, and I'm working too." What's the work of God? He's renewing the world. He's bringing restoration. He's bringing healing when there's brokenness. He's bringing new life. He's giving people their life back on one individual issue at a time. He's giving it back to them whole this time, not marred, not broken. He's giving it to them whole. He makes legs work. He makes eyeballs open and see. He gives people a life worth living. That's what he's doing. It's what he's been doing from the very beginning. Adam and Eve take the fruit and they eat of it, and on that day death begins to reign, and on that same day God says, "I'm going to make a promise. Death won't win." And Paul says, in the life of Jesus, the promise is fulfilled. And God is okay with this plan, this crazy idea, that he's going to put the message of life change into the hands of his people, and he's going to send them out over the world. And as they speak, he's going to work as they work, and their working is going to be useful, but his working is going to change the world. That's awesome. That's the hope of ministry. That's the hope of every Sunday school class. That is the hope of every small group. That is the hope of every conversation in the foyer. When you're sharing the word of God, when you say, "Man, well, how did God speak to your heart this morning in the message? I hope that he is speaking." But the hope of every conversation is that someone around you, by the word of God and the Spirit taking the word of God, would be changed. But I'm not sure we really believe that that's what we're doing here. I really don't know that we believe that that's how God uses us. The hope of ministry is the pressure's off. It's off of us. He just simply calls us to be faithful. And then he does the rest. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, and he asks this question about preachers. This is what he says. "What then is Apollos?" He says, "What is Paul?" And he answers the question. He says, "They're just servants through whom you've believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything at all, but only God who gives the growth." Friends, the pressure's off. You got that stubborn guy, that gal, or whoever it is that you're working with every day, and they drive you crazy, and you're wondering, how does God want me? What does he want me to do? And you always feel so insecure because you never seem to have the right intelligent answer. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be faithful to speak and believe that he will take his word and turn people's hearts inside out and upside down for his glory. Tony Payne, I think, was helpful in this when he says, you see, this is what God has been doing and still is doing in the world. Spirit-backed gospel preaching leading to the salvation of souls. It's his program. It's his agenda. It's his priority. It's his focus. It's his project, or whatever business-related metaphor that you'd like to use. And by it, he is gathering a new Christ-centered people as his very own, a quiet, steady, growing profusion of leaves on the great vine of his kingdom. That's growth that's brought about by God through preaching. Is that crazy? Yeah, that's pretty much Christianity. Tell me about Christianity, someone will say. Well, tell me about Christianity. Why don't you, I double dog dare you start. Well, Christianity is crazy. It's crazy. There's not anything about it that's rational. Let me tell you, God in his holiness creates a world, puts man in it, asks him to rule over the world under his authority, and man says, "No, I'm not going to do it." Man rebels against God. God brings judgment in the world. He sees that man is dying under the judgment, so he brings his own son into the world to save them. It's crazy. And furthermore, no one will even know anything about it unless someone preaches about it, and through preaching is going to change your life. You want to hear more? Well, why don't we just get real with people instead of being so shy? I don't really tell you about Christianity, it's one of those things that some people don't like to talk about. Let's just be real. Let me tell you about Christianity. This is the craziest thing anybody's ever heard of in your entire life. When man finds himself in a position that he hates God by nature, he doesn't want anything to do with God, God comes near to him and changes his heart. A follow-up to that, let me tell you the story about Jonah. Oh, wait a minute. We don't want to talk about Jonah. People don't believe that whales, fish swallow guys. Well,